You'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 37. We're going to be looking at the remainder of that chapter. We opened up last week with verses 1 through 11. And we're going to be looking at the final verses, 12 through 36. That's Genesis chapter 37. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We come to your word. We ask that we would cooperate with your Holy Spirit. We look expectantly to your Spirit working through your word on our hearts. Give us the ears to hear what you would have to say to us. And may it result in our building up and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Bulletproof has a couple of different meanings. One meaning of this word is the traditional meaning, and it describes some kind of barrier that literally prevents bullet penetration. Sometimes we talk about bulletproof vests or bulletproof plates, and they're designed to stop everything from a BB gun to a 44 Magnum to a high-powered rifle round. And the idea is the wearer is protected from the bullet. There's also bulletproof glass that's designed to stop bullet penetration. Once again, we see these types of applications in places like banks or other high security areas. Some armored vehicles have bulletproof glass. And whether it's a vest or a plate or the glass, the idea is the same. The meaning is a literal barrier that protects. The one behind the vest or behind the plate or behind the glass is protected from the damage that would otherwise be inflicted by a bullet. So that's one meaning, protection. But bulletproof also has a slang meaning. It's been used by a lot of different people to describe something other than a barrier that actually prevents a bullet from getting through. It's used to describe something that's extremely durable, that's impervious to damage or failure, or something that lasts a really long time. Certain car engines or transmissions are described as bulletproof. Household objects like lawnmowers, toasters, refrigerators, they can all be called bulletproof. And usually the owner says something like, I've had this thing for 14 years and I've not had one problem with it. This thing is bulletproof. And we know what they mean. It hasn't failed. It's durable. Even our cell phones we can call bulletproof. You might have heard somebody say something like, yeah, I've dropped this thing on the driveway. I've let it sit out in the rain. It's even slid off my dash out of the car window when it was moving, and nothing has happened to it. This thing is bulletproof. And we know what they mean. They mean it's impervious to damage. It's lasted. Even though it's not really, literally, bulletproof. We understand that if someone shot the phone, it would go through the phone and it would be destroyed. We can understand that. So these two meanings, protection and also extremely durable and something that lasts. God's providence is bulletproof. God's providence is bulletproof. There is no way anyone or anything can change God's plans. No one can thwart God's will. People can shout at God. They can take drastic action. People can even pray for or against something. But nothing is going to change God's providence. It's bulletproof. In our passage this morning, Joseph's brothers try to intervene. They try to take drastic action. They do everything in their power to make sure that they're changing the way things are so that Joseph's dreams don't come true. But they fail. God's providence is bulletproof. And we're going to see that it's not just God's providence. Your salvation is bulletproof in the fullest sense of the word. Keep that in mind as we make our way through our passage this morning. Let's read the rest of chapter 37 and listen for that bulletproof providence coming through. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We want to very quickly recap from last week. In the first 11 verses, remember we said we were introduced to Joseph, and we were told that as a result of everything that happened, the sharing of the dreams, the provoking, they hated him. In fact, three times we're told in the passage, three times in 11 verses we're told he hated him, and they hated him even more, and they hated him. So we walk away from the first 11 verses saying, we get it, they hated him. And now we see them acting out on that hatred. The stage has been set, and now they're ready to conspire and to kill him. But we also talked about how last week the introduction of Joseph and this, what was going on with the dreams and the hatred, that was all laying the groundwork. It was pouring the foundation for what would come later. It was all leading up to the Exodus, God's greatest Old Covenant, Old Testament salvific act. It was providential that Joseph had the dreams, that he told them to his brothers, and that they hated him. Now, we defined providence earlier. Remember back in Genesis 24, we looked at this concept. Again, we had a two-part sermon series. Remember God's guiding hand, and we talked about God's providence. And that was all about Abraham's servant being sent to go find a wife for Isaac. And you remember there were all sorts of details in that story. One of them was that Abraham's servant said, you know, if this woman is to be found, if she's the right woman, let her say, I will give you a drink and water your camels also. And then, wouldn't you know it, he pulled up to the well and there's this woman and she comes out and says, let me give you a drink and I'll water your camels also. And everything that was supposed to happen happened. Everything lined up perfectly. And we talked about God's providence. That wasn't an accident. That was God. So we defined it, and we want to pull that definition up again just because We need to review it. We went to our old friend, the Westminster Larger Catechism, Q&A number 18. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. So that's a really good, concise definition of God's providence. So we want to pull that up again, because this passage is dripping with it. It is all over the place. When we go through these verses, well, I'll highlight it as we go along. I'm sure you could hear it. It's just dripping with God's providence. Not only does this showcase God's providence, kind of like Genesis chapter 24, not only does it put it forward and put it on display, but it also shows us that it is bulletproof. There is nothing and no one that can change it. With the Genesis 24 passage, everything just kind of followed along and clicked and happened naturally. With this passage, we've got some people actively working against it, and they fail. So now, with that in mind and with our definition of providence, let's go ahead and get started. Verse 12 begins, and we're starting off okay in verse 12. Everything seems fairly normal. His brothers were pasturing their flocks at Shechem. Verse 14 tells us that Jacob and Joseph were in the valley of Hebron, and Shechem was about 50 miles to the north. So nothing out of the ordinary here. We're okay. Flocks and herds of this size had to be moved around in order to find grazing and pasturing lands. So it's not uncommon to move them several miles in one direction or the other to find suitable pasturing. So we're okay here so far. Verses 13 and 14, Jacob, or Israel, calls Joseph to send him on an errand, and he wants him to go check on the well-being of his brothers. Now, why would he do that? Do you think he does that all the time? I doubt it. Why would he have him go check on the well-being of his brothers? Well, look where they are. They're in Shechem. You remember Shechem. That's where the sons of Jacob slaughtered an entire city. That happened. And do you think that if there's any outlying citizens of Shechem, do you think that they might still be holding a grudge? Do you think maybe some might be looking for a little payback? Yeah, so if they identified the sons of Jacob, there might be some problems. So he sends Joseph to check on their well-being. And it appears that neither Jacob or Joseph think there's any risk. I mean, if Jacob thought that his favorite son was in danger at all, he wouldn't have sent him. And if Joseph thought that there was a legitimate threat from his brothers, he might have said something to his father. But right now, neither of them sense any danger. We understand that things aren't perfect. Joseph understood that things aren't perfect. But after all, we're brothers, right? They certainly wouldn't lay hands on me. Verses 15 and 17, here's this providence. Some random man finds Joseph wandering out in the middle of the wilderness looking for his brothers, and he informs them of where they went. How convenient. No, it's not convenient. It's God's bulletproof providence. Remember, this is before cell phones, before landline phones, before the telegraph, before the Pony Express, I mean, smoke signals. It's about everything you've got for long-distance communication. He would not have found his brothers if a man didn't just happen to be there. And that man just also happened to be there when his brothers were there. And he just happened to talk to them. And they just happened to mention where they're going. And he heard it. And now he just happens to run into Joseph, and he's able to communicate and tell him where his brothers were. This is God's providence. It's not an accident. So Joseph travels another 13 miles or so to the north. Verse 18, conspiracy. You know how you can recognize people from a long distance even though you can't see their facial features? Parents, you might be able to identify your kids. Kids, you might be able to identify your parents. Husband, wives, you had better be able to identify your spouse from across the football field by the way they walk, by their posture, their gait. That's what's going on here. They see him from afar, and they recognize it's their brother. We also have to wonder if the robe might not have given him away at that distance if it in fact was a long or conical rope. But they have, from the time they recognize him to the time he gets there, to conspire to kill him, and that's what they do. They're acting out, actively planning to kill him. Remember, the groundwork had been laid 3 times in the first 11 verses. They hated him. We get it. Now they're going to act out on that. This wasn't the first time they acted out in murder. Remember, if they feel like a line has been crossed, then murder is an okay, it's a justifiable response. Shechem. And what had been done to their sister. So they had no problem crossing the murder line if they felt justified in it. And here, apparently, they did. Verses 19 and 20. Here comes this dreamer. They hated Joseph for those dreams. His superior attitude, his favored status with their father. Here's this younger son, this younger brother that was their helper out in the fields, and he places himself above them. They just couldn't stand that. Okay, well, here's the plan. Let's kill him, and let's throw the body in this pit. Now, they had all kinds of pits in the ancient Near East. They were usually, dimensions were probably about 10 feet wide by 16 feet deep. They were used to store water as cisterns, as in this one was. They were used to store grain. Sometimes they were used as a latrine. Sometimes they were used as a garbage dump. Or sometimes they were used as a convenient place to keep people and prisoners that you didn't want to escape. And if it was a cistern, it was often carved out of the limestone or plaster so that to keep the water as pure as they could. Now this one's a cistern, and we're told later it didn't have any water in it. So they plan on killing him and throwing his body in this pit. And then, of course, they also come up with a cover story. What really happened was they were going to kill him, but they would tell this story, attacked and eaten by a wild animal. And we will see what becomes of his dreams. They're actively working against Joseph's dreams and the bulletproof providence of God. We're going to make sure that those dreams never become a reality. Oh, but they would. They would indeed become a reality. Verses 21 and 22. Reuben, when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. Not everybody is prepared to go along with this plan. So Reuben steps in and takes command of the situation. Now, if you remember, Reuben is the one who tried to make a power play. He is the true oldest born. He was the firstborn. And he tried to make this power play, this inside family politic kind of move, where he would be the firstborn and receive the inheritance rights and the double portion and take over the household after Jacob dies. But it didn't work out, and Jacob heard of it. So this is that same Reuben. So this may be an attempt to gain some favor back from his father. This may be an attempt to make up for what he'd done. Or it simply could be an attempt at damage control. I mean, he was already in the doghouse for what happened with Bilhah. He didn't want to add murdering one of Jacob's sons to sleeping with one of Jacob's wives. He didn't want to add that to the problems that he already had. Regardless, he wants to rescue Joseph from being murdered. So he steps in, he brings the murder plan to a halt. We're not going to take his life, shed no blood. And again, he was the oldest. And so his brothers listen to him. He offers up an alternative plan, though, because he can tell his brothers are intent on some kind of harm. So instead of murdering, he just says, you know what, let's just skip the murder part. Let's just throw him in the pit. Okay? Maybe that will satisfy his brothers. And it looks like it is going to satisfy them. But if you'll notice also, he's not going to leave him alone. Reuben isn't doing this just to lessen the damage. He's actually planning on rescuing him. So in his mind, he's thinking, if we throw him in the pit, they'll get, you know, whatever satisfaction they need, but I'll come back later, rescue him, and take him back to dad, and then I'll look great. You know, maybe I can make up for what happened. So he's the oldest, and they listen to him. Well, here's the conspiracy carried out, verses 23 and 24. Now, even though they agreed not to kill him, this must have been a violent encounter. It says they stripped him of his robe. The word there means to strip, like skinning an animal. So this was a violent attack. I can't imagine him not being beaten in the process. It was a physical attack. First thing to go was that robe. That robe, it symbolized everything that they hated about him. His favored status, his superiority. Let's get that thing off right now. Let's tear it off of him. Whatever else they did to him when they were done, they threw him into the pit. And they may have been thinking eventually he's going to die, because if you leave someone alone in a pit out in the middle of the, you know, the wilderness, they will eventually die from hunger or thirst or another wild animal or the elements or something. But maybe this was a way to technically not have any blood on their hands, because they themselves didn't strike him down with a sword or with a stone or something like that. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. They sat down to eat. Later in chapter 42, when Joseph is in power in Egypt, we'll get to this, Lord willing. But if you remember, his brothers come and they do not recognize him, and he kind of makes them feel it for a while. He lets them squirm for a while, and he overhears them, and what they say when they're told that to go back and bring their youngest brother or else they're going to be executed as spies, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. So this verse tells us that as they threw him in the pit, Joseph was crying out, begging them for mercy, and asking them not to do this to him. And they sat down to eat. So they just beat their brother, they stripped him of his robe, threw him in the pit to die, and they sit down with a sandwich and some chips and open a Coke and just casually have lunch. There's not a lot of remorse there. They enjoyed their meal as their brother begged for mercy inside the pit. Well, just then a caravan of Ishmaelites was heading to Egypt. Coincidence? No, this is God's providence. It's God's providence. Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael. And Ishmaelites were a generic term that covered several of the Ishmaelite tribes. So later on they're going to be called Midianites. The Midianites were Ishmaelites, but not all Ishmaelites were Midianites. Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan. It was a mountainous region. So there are these traders that are passing through just at the same time that they have Joseph in the pit. Then in verse 26 and 27, Judah speaks up this time, and we start to see some brotherly compassion right here. We've got a new plan. Let's not leave him for dead. Let's not just leave him in the pit. Let's instead sell him. After all, he says, he is our brother. And his brothers listen to him. So whether his motivation was profit, Or merely compassion, because he talks about love, we don't know. But again, his brothers listened to him. Notice also, though, that it says, let not our hand be upon him. A little late for that. Their hand has been upon him. So maybe that's one way of trying to justify it in their own mind. I don't know. Verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by. Again, it's not a separate group of traders. It's the same one mentioned before. They're just called a different name. So they pull him up and they sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. This was about 2 years' worth of wages. And the slave trade was robust in Egypt at the time. And we're told that they could probably double that once they got to Egypt. So this was a good deal for the traders. Well, then in verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit. So we can conclude that he left, probably to tend to the flocks, and he came back, and they're not there anymore. But he returned, and he missed out on the selling of Joseph, and now he's not there. So Reuben is kind of freaking out. You remember his plan was to rescue Joseph and bring him back to his father, but now he's gone. So he tears his clothes as a sign of grief and mourning. And he catches up to his brothers, verse 30, who are they're no longer at the pit. And he says, the boy is gone, where shall I go? He's in panic mode. He has no plan now. And again, as the oldest, if this However this turns out, he's going to feel the brunt of responsibility before his father. He's already in the doghouse. This is just going to make things worse. So he's panicking. Verses 31 and 33 cover up a deception. They kill the goat. They dipped his robe in the blood. And with a deceptive lie, ask Jacob to identify it. We found this. Does this look familiar to you, Dad? Of course. Dad recognizes it. And Dad concludes that a wild animal must have gotten to him. All by himself, he comes to that conclusion. The brother must have been thinking, well, that was easy. Perfect. We didn't even have to try to convince him. He just kind of came to that conclusion on his own. That worked out. We don't want to miss the deception here and how it comes full circle. So the brothers went to their father, and with the help of a dead goat and its blood, deceived him. What did Jacob do? He had gone to his father, and with the help of a dead goat, remember the hairy goat's skin, deceived him. The detail, God is in the details, and it seems to have come full circle. Jacob responds like we would expect him to respond in verses 34 and 36. This expression of grief and mourning, the tearing of the clothes, and then wearing a sackcloth. It says the whole family tried to comfort him. A normal period of mourning would have been a week of outward mourning, of visibly wearing different clothes and things like that, making it a grieving expression outwardly. An extended period of grieving would be a month. Jacob says, I'm going to grieve the rest of my life. Don't even try to comfort me. He says, I will go down to Sheol grieving. Remember, Sheol is that Old Testament term for the place of the dead. This shadowy, dark place. If you weren't alive, then you went down to Sheol. So another way to say this, or a more modern paraphrase would be, I will go down to my grave mourning. I'm going to mourn till I die, is what he's saying. And then in verse 36, a short postscript, Joseph was sold in Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar, who just happened to be a captain of the guard, an officer of Pharaoh. No, he didn't just happen to be an officer. It was God's providence. Again, at work. This passage is just flipping with it. It's all over the place. God was placing Joseph where he needed him. I hope we can see the providence of God at work in this passage, and I hope we can see its bulletproof nature. It's all over the place. And we want to make three application points. Number one, God's providence is bulletproof. It didn't matter what Joseph's brothers did. It didn't matter that they changed plans a couple of times, even in the midst of their plan. They had this idea that they were going to bring whatever his dream was, they were going to make sure that that never happened. So they came up with a plan, and then they changed the plan, and then they changed the plan again, and then it didn't matter. It didn't matter what they did, because God used it for his purposes. Governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his glory. Yes, they got rid of him, but that didn't change the outcome. They would indeed bow before him. That was going to happen. God's plans would indeed come to pass. So the bulletproof nature of God's providence, I think, is helpful for us to keep in the forefront of our minds, especially in times of turmoil and when things seem out of control. And we live in a time of uncertainty. The state of things right now is societal, social, political. I mean, there may be some people that are thinking this is probably one of the most uncertain times I've ever lived in my life. There may be some people thinking, what is possibly going to happen next? We don't know. But God knows. And everything that is happening and will happen and has happened is part of his providential plan, and we can trust him. We can trust God and his bulletproof providence. There is nothing and no one that can change the outcome. No one and nothing can change or stop God's plan from unfolding and taking place. In other words, all of God's elect will indeed be effectually called before Christ returns. Christ's church will indeed continue to proclaim the gospel and make disciples and celebrate the sacraments. That will indeed happen. And in good time, Christ will indeed return. Nothing can change that, no matter what's going on or swirling around in the world. Even though it may seem like it, everything that is taking place is part of God's holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions to his glory. God's providence is bulletproof. Nothing can change it. Now, it doesn't mean that it will always go well with us. Things were not going well with Joseph during this account in chapter 37. This was not an enjoyable experience for Joseph, to be attacked and stripped and left for dead and sold as a slave by his own brothers, to beg for mercy as they sat down to eat lunch and ignored him. This was not fun or enjoyable. But God's providence was at work. And it's the same thing for us. When we have pain and suffering, when we experience hurtful things in this life, it's not a sign that God doesn't love us. It's not a sign that God's not in control. It's not a sign that God is too weak or has his hands tied and can't prevent those things from happening. No, he is at work, even in those painful, hurtful, suffering times. He is still a good God. One way to illustrate this and to help us wrap our minds around it is the illustration of an earthly parent and child. Let's say there was a small child, maybe an elementary school age child, who needed a life-saving surgery. If he didn't have it, he was not going to make it. Now, the surgery was going to involve lots of needle sticks and shots and things that were really scary and painful for the child. It was going to involve a lot of blood draws and lab work. It was going to involve medication that were going to produce some really nasty side effects and it was not going to make him feel good. And of course, then there's the surgery itself and being separated from mom and dad and the scariness and the fear and then the soreness and the pain and everything afterwards. And mom and dad say, yes, I'm signing permission. I want you to do that to my child. And they're doing that because they know in the end it's going to save his life. Now, if we can understand why an earthly parent would give permission and would say okay to their child enduring pain and suffering because they know it's going to be good in the end, how much more so can we understand how God works and allows us to go through pain and hurt and suffering because he knows it's for our good and ultimately for his glory in the end. We may not see it. We may not ever see it. Sometimes we do. But we may not ever see why we experience some of the hurt and the pain and the suffering. But we can trust God. Because everything he does is for our good and for his glory. That's how it was with Joseph. Now we know the end of the story. God reveals in his word how this ends. We'll get to it, Lord willing. It's the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Joseph says this: as for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God's good bulletproof providence not only meant that while Joseph was suffering and they were hating him and meaning this for evil, God was using that not only to save Joseph's life, not only to save his brothers and his family's life, but also the many, many people that were saved in and around Egypt during that time. If he hadn't gone through with that, then God wouldn't have worked it that way. He planned things exactly the way they needed to be in order to bring about the saving of many. So we see how it turns out for Joseph. We don't always see it with us. But there it is, in chapter 50, there's God's bulletproof providence. Nothing they could do changed the outcome. God used it for good. What a rock this is in unstable times. What a foundation this is for us to grab hold of in unstable times. Having a right understanding of God's providence is it's one of the things that keeps us grounded and maintains our sanity when the storms of life are swirling around us, either in the world or in our personal life, when there's suffering and things that are evil and hurtful. This is a rock to lean on. God's providence, it's all working out for our good and His glory. So number one, God's providence is bulletproof. Number two, this passage shows us Jesus. If we were to summarize what's going on here, we could ask the question, what is Moses, the original author, what is he telling us about Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt? And the answer would be something along this line. Joseph sought his brothers out at the request of his father, but they responded to him with hatred and hostility. They plotted to kill him. They threw him down into a pit. Joseph went down, but he was raised up. And in the end, a brutal, violent, and evil act was used by God to accomplish and advance his redemptive plan for his people. I think you can see where we're going with this. Joseph and the account of what happened to him is a type of the foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus went to humanity at the request of his father, but his people, his brothers, responded to him with hatred and hostility. They plotted to kill him. They nailed him to a cross. Jesus went down into the grave but was raised up. And in the end, a brutal, violent, evil act was used by God to accomplish his redemptive plan for his people. This is Christ in the Old Testament. And we can see it pretty clearly on this side of the cross. Peter, in his Acts Pentecost sermon, says this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, bulletproof providence, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. God's providence took a brutal, violent act, the crucifixion of Jesus, and accomplished the atoning sacrifice necessary so that his people could have their sins forgiven, our sins forgiven, so that we can be reconciled with God. That's what happened as a result of that brutal, violent act at the hands of lawless men. There's God's providence at work. This passage shows us Jesus. And number three, our salvation is bulletproof. I said at the beginning, where not only is God's providence bulletproof, your salvation, my salvation, is also bulletproof. Since Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, our salvation is bulletproof in every sense of the word, in the fullest sense of the word. Let me explain that. First of all, protection. Remember at the beginning we said one of the definitions of bulletproof is a literal barrier, a vest or a plate or bulletproof glass that prevents a bullet from penetrating, and it protects those that are on the other side of the vest or the glass. I want to read, it's not up on the screen, it's just going to be read, but I want to read to you Psalm 91, and then I want to talk about it for just a moment afterwards. Just listen to this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I want to call our attention back to verse 4 where it says his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. A shield and a buckler. In ancient times, in medieval times, really any time except the modern times, these were very common pieces of equipment. A shield would be this almost full body length, this long shield that someone would carry in the battle, and you could set down on the ground and kind of crouch behind it, and if you curled your body up, it would protect basically the whole body from arrows or missiles, as they were sometimes called, and anything that would be flying at you, any kind of projectile. A buckler is similar to a shield. It's smaller, though, but it can be held with one hand, and it's usually small and round. And it's used not as a full-body protection, but as close hand-to-hand combat to deflect blows or to block, and maybe even used as an offensive weapon once in a while. But it was smaller, and you could hold onto it with one arm. These were common things designed to be a barrier to protect the one on the other side. And I can't help but think if this were written today, if we give ourselves permission, think that in addition to those things, it might have said, my faithfulness is a bulletproof vest that's designed to protect the one wearing it from projectiles coming in. It's the same concept. Your salvation is bulletproof. That last section, 14 and 16, that's up on the screen, it's in quotes because it's God speaking. This is a promise. This is a pledge from God to the one who puts their faith in Him. This is not a general kind of all-call message to Israel. You see that Him, because He knows my name, I will be with Him. He's talking about an individual that places their faith and trust in Him for their salvation. With long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. This is a pledge from God. The one who places their faith in Him, the one who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. The New Testament mirrors the same promise, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Acts 4:12, we know what the name is that we are to call on. And that name is Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. God's pledge is that He will give you salvation, and God's salvation is bulletproof in the fullest sense of the word. God's salvation protects us. It acts as a barrier from the consequences or the wages of sin. The Bible teaches that the wages or the outcome of sin is death, spiritual death. Not just the body dying. We all know that happens. There's not a person here that's going to have a body that lives forever. They're not designed for that, but you, the part of you that makes you inside the body. Remember, the body is just this outward container or shell. When someone dies, there's the body. It's kind of like, you know, a lot of us probably had gloves on this morning. We take a glove off and we lay it down. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. It's just the outer part. You, the hand, everything that makes up who you are, that lives forever in either one place or another, either eternally with God in the new creation or in the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels and for those who reject Jesus Christ. The salvation that God gives to all who call on His name is a shield, a buckler, a bulletproof vest that prevents the wearer from receiving the full wrath of God for their sin. Your salvation is bulletproof. But in the fullest sense of the word, not only is it bulletproof because it offers the ultimate protection, it's also bulletproof using the slang definition. Remember we said at the beginning, the slang definition is lasting forever, impervious to damage or failure, never breaking down. This is also true of God's salvation. It's not going anywhere. There is no expiration date on it. It's not going to break down. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's bulletproof. It's never going away. It's never breaking down. You can drop your salvation on the driveway. You can let it sit out in the rain. You can even throw it out the window of a moving vehicle. It's not going to fail you. It will remain intact. It will last forever. It will not corrode. It will not rot. And even, literally, we said that not even under the slang definition, you know, if you shot a phone, it's going to get destroyed. Not so with your salvation. There are brothers and sisters around the world in the past and even today who have been shot. Salvation remains intact. It's bulletproof. In the fullest sense of the word. Nothing can break God's salvation, not even your sin. Not even your sin. In just a moment, we're going to be going to the table. And I'm going to emphasize the invitation part of coming to the table. We fence the table. We want to make sure we put the block up there. We want to make sure no one's coming to the table that shouldn't come to the table. But we also want to make very sure that everyone that is qualified and should come to the table is coming to the table. If you've been taught in the past that as a Christian, as a covenantal member of Christ's body, that it's okay for you to decide whether or not to come to the table, then you've been taught incorrectly. If you somewhere along the line has picked up this idea that, well, my heart's not right before the Lord, so I'm not going to take communion this week, you have been mistaught. If you've been taught that if you have something between a brother or a sister or a misaligned relationship, well, then you should hold off. You have been mistaught. If you've blown it, if you've committed some kind of weak point sin that you've fallen into this past week, and you say, you know what, I'm just not clean enough to come to the table, you have been mistaught. Brothers and sisters, you do not have the authority to bar yourself from the table. If you are in Christ, if you have been joined to His church, if you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you come to the table. Your salvation is bulletproof, and your sin cannot destroy it. If it's possible for the Father to disown the Son, it's possible for you to lose your salvation. In other words, it's not possible. It's not possible. God's providence is bulletproof. Nothing or no one can stop Him from accomplishing His purposes. And because we are united to Jesus Christ spiritually, our salvation is bulletproof. You are guaranteed protection from the wrath of God and the payment and the penalty of sin. And our salvation is without end. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word and most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit continues to illuminate our hearts. Father, we thank You for our salvation that is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by anything we've done. Not because we're good enough. Father, we thank You that both Your providence, Your outworking in this world, and our salvation are bulletproof. They cannot be altered. They cannot be changed. Father, thank You. Amen.